Right, John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After that, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days.
Thanks, Ethan. And it's great to see you all again for another week here at the Bible Talk. If you want to keep that open in front of you, it'd be fantastic. It's a short passage, but one loaded with meaning, and hopefully by the end of our time together, we'll have a sense of what it has to say to us. If you don't know, I'm actually originally from Sydney. I had the privilege of going back in January for my sister-in-law's wedding. And if you've ever been to a wedding before, there's a moment in the wedding ceremony that everybody looks forward to, and it's the arrival of the bride. Now, because it's a wedding, everybody arrives 15 minutes early, they get a seat, and as they wait, you just sit there and you just watch the room. They're constantly looking over their shoulders. That's what they're doing, sitting there, waiting for the bride to appear. And they kind of zone up, they kind of look up at the groom, and they look back to see if the bride's come, because they want to see that moment where their eyes connect and the bride kind of comes into the room in all of her glory. Everybody wants to see what she looks like. Everyone wants to see what she's wearing. At least the girls do. And the girls certainly want an excuse to start crying. The guys want an excuse to see the groom start crying. But everybody's waiting for that moment. The groom has no idea what he's doing. He's kind of standing there fidgeting with himself. He kind of looks around with his mates. That's why they have groomsmen, by the way. It's just to give him some moral encouragement, somewhere to look, because, you know, he's still waiting for her to come. And it's this moment where, until she arrives, she does. He looks, makes eye contact, and he just goes still. He can't move, because if he moves, he'll start crying. It's a moment of great expectation at the wedding. And if you can capture that nervous energy and excitement, then you'll understand today's passage. Because today's passage is a moment of great expectation that comes to pass. Now, the Bible Talks this semester, we've been looking at John's Gospel, and so far we've done chapter 1. First half of chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, is the prologue of John. It sort of describes everything about the book, gives you all the themes, the kind of main storyline. And he told us, if you remember, what his gospel is about. It is about the Son of God entering into his world to become the Jesus of history so that he might reveal the Father to us. And then last week in week 2, we saw the second half of John chapter 1, and we saw that John the Baptist was God's appointed witness to that coming Son. He was the one that said, "Yep, that's him, pay attention to him." And so from that point, all of our eyes are on Jesus. And so straight out of the gate, as we begin to read this gospel, our expectations are raised. Not so in the other gospels. It's sort of like kind of a slow reveal of who Jesus is. But John kind of lets the cat out of the bag straight away, and we're looking for stuff. We're trying to see how it's all going to come to pass. We're waiting for that spectacular moment. And in today's passage, we see perhaps the most famous miracle that Jesus ever performs. He turns water into wine. Now, everybody is familiar with this story, but virtually nobody knows what it means. We kind of just treat it as an act of power. Well, Jesus, if he's God, well, he must be able to do cool things like turn water into wine and other sort of party tricks. But what I want to suggest to you today is that the meaning of this miracle has nothing to do with a demonstration of raw power. Instead, it is a definitive statement to the world of who Jesus is, and get this, that he exceeds all expectations. Now, as a staff team, we've been reading a book called Guidance and the Voice of God. We're preparing for our big mid-year conference in the middle of the year. I'm going to be on Guidance. We encourage you all to be there, so kind of have it in the back of your mind, kind of second week of July. And I came across this little sentence, which I thought was really helpful, because this is the sentence I want to challenge today. Now, the non-Christian world likes to portray Christians as being trapped in a web of conformity, false morality, and unhappiness, leading drab, prejudiced lives in the hope that somehow God will be impressed. And it's that view of the Christian life that I want to challenge today, because it could not be further from the truth. And the way that Jesus shows us this is that he performs a miracle, a sign of turning water into wine at the most joyous of celebrations, a moment of great expectation, a wedding. Now, the way that we're going to do that is really quite simple. John gives us a framework in our passage to understand what he's trying to say to us in verse 11. So have a look at verse 11 there in your Bibles. We're told that what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we have a sign, it reveals his glory, and that leads to belief. And that's going to be our structure for today. You'll see it there on your outlines if you're taking notes. And we're just going to go one by one. So first of all, let's have a look at the sign. Now, the sign that Jesus performs is the turning of water into wine. And it's critical that we see at the very beginning this happens at a wedding. Now, we see that Jesus' mother is there. We see that Jesus has been invited to with his 12 plus one. So he's brought his disciples and they're all kind of coming along to this wedding. They were big deals back then. It wasn't just your BFFs. They invited the whole town, and Jesus obviously had a lot of extra invitations. And so they all come to the wedding. And while they're at the wedding, the thing that you hope will never happen at a wedding happens. The wine runs out. And so Jesus' mother, she says to him in verse 3, they've got no more wine. Now, it's hard to know what Mary's expecting at this point. She does the classic mum thing. She makes a statement rather than a request. She's like, come on, mum, what's going on in your head here? So it kind of might be like gossipy, like, can you believe it? They've run out of wine. It might be hysterical. Oh, no, they've run out of wine. What are we going to drink? But the fact is, whatever it is that she's kind of meaning, she seems to be saying to Jesus as he speaks to him that she thinks he should deal with this. Now, I don't think that she's expecting a miracle at this point. I don't think Jesus has done anything of that nature yet in the Gospels, very early on in his ministry. In fact, it's the very beginning. But they have a conversation, and then Mary directs the servants to do whatever he tells you to do. Now, Mary exits stage left, and we don't see her again. And so we're left with Jesus and these servants in the back room of the party. And we see there in verse 6 that there are 6 stone water jars sitting there. They each hold 20 to 30 gallons, thanks American translations. Basically what that means is they've each got 100 litres of water. So I don't know, like if you get the kind of the plastic things from Coles that are 10 litres, 100 litres, pretty big, there's 6 of them. They're all just sitting there in the back room. And Jesus tells the servants, go fill them up, which they do, and they fill them up to the brim. And then this is where things get controversial. He says to the servants, I want you to take all that water that you just put in those jars to the master of the banquet. Now, you've got to consider the perspective of the servants at this point. Panic is setting in. It is only a matter of time until people work out that the wine has stopped flowing, shame is going to hit the married couple. And Jesus, you're telling us that we are to take something that we know to be water to the last person that we want to find out about this. But because they're good servants, they do as they're told. And the servants leave the back room into the noise and the buzz of the party, maybe with a ladle, maybe with a cup, whatever it was, filled with what they know to be water. And they weave their way around the guests until they find the master of the banquet, and they hand it to the master of the banquet, and he tastes it. And this is the point where we realize this isn't the disaster that maybe we thought it was going to be. Because verse 9, the master of the banquet tastes the water that had been turned into wine. This is the first time we get this piece of information. He sips the wine, and he has no idea where it came from. Now, the servants know, but he isn't privy to the dealings that happened in the back room with Jesus. He has no idea that the wine was even going to run out. In fact, it's not even his responsibility. He's not keeping tabs on the wine. He's the master of the banquet. But the responsibility of keeping the wine and providing that was the responsibility of the bridegroom. And so he takes the bridegroom aside in verse 10, and he says to him, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." And what we learn from the master of the banquet is the standard practice of every wedding everywhere. You bring out the good stuff first, and then after people get a little bit sloshed, a little bit happy, they can't tell the difference, that's when you bring the rubbish stuff out. Because at that point, everyone's buzzing, everyone's happy. They're not really kind of doing the wine connoisseur thing, "Oh, what a lovely bouquet." They're just like, "No, we're at a party, we're having fun, we don't really care anymore, and it doesn't matter." And so this is sound social and fiscal policy, right? This is how you do stuff in the ancient world. Because there's no point continually serving the best wine that you can do, right? They're not going to notice. And so what you do is you start well, you impress people, and then you step it down with their tastes as they step down to save yourself some money. And what the master of the banquet says to the bridegroom is, "You didn't do this." Now, it's hard to know whether he's surprised or whether he's commending the bridegroom for what he's done, or just saying, "Bridegroom, that's really dumb." But whatever it is that he's implying, the point that he's making, and in particular, the point that John is making through him, is that by doing it this way, our expectations have been confounded and things have been turned upside down. The best has been saved for last. And don't miss that little line. It is the most important line in this whole passage. Because Jesus doesn't just turn water into wine. He's not like dishing out goon bags and you know, just went to the bottle or whatever. He turns water into the best wine you have ever tasted. And it's not just the best wine that you have ever tasted, but more wine than you could ever possibly drink at a wedding. 100 litres, 6 jars, that's 600 litres. Now, just a question, is there anyone here from the Sober Club? Not a funny question. We invited them here because this is their passage, but there's no one here? Okay, well, that's a sadness, but hey, we tried. I don't even think those guys could do this amount of wine, right? This is a guy that you need to know, incredibly powerful. But like I said at the beginning, this is more than just an arbitrary working of power. It is purposeful. And that's why John, in his gospel, doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. Now, in the other gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's various terminology for the works of power that Jesus does. The most common ones, miracles, wonders. But John uses the term sign. And in John's gospel, a sign is not a bare miracle. In fact, sometimes it's not even necessarily miraculous. But it is always something that points to something else. It signifies. That's what a sign is. And what John tells us there in verse 11 at the end of this account of the sign is what those signs of Jesus signify. They signify, they reveal Jesus' glory. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw what glory was when we looked at the revelation of the glory of the Son. In fact, somebody in the CU went and made a meme of this glory. I'm not going to do it again. I can see you with your smartphones. But glory is that thing that emanates out of you. It describes who you are, the thing that people can't help but notice as you walk past, as you do things. And in John's gospel, especially in the early chapters, we just get hints and tastes of that glory. It's sort of like a hologram, a bit of a sci-fi fan. I don't know whether any of you guys love sci-fi too, but the idea that, you know, somebody masks who they are with a hologram, and every now and then it flickers, and you can actually see underneath what's going on and who the real person is. Because it's in those moments that we can see beyond the facade, and that's what's happening here when Jesus turns water into wine. The hologram drops just for a moment, and we see something of his glory. And so the question that we want to ask, that John guides us to ask, is what do we see when the hologram drops? And to work that out, I want us to pay attention to three things in the story that we glossed over as we went through. First of all, there's the hour. Now, we didn't talk about this much before, but the conversation that Jesus has with his mother is really significant. His mum says they have no more wine, and then look at Jesus' reply in verse 4. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" He's basically saying this is not my problem. Literally, it says, "What to me and to you," which is a Hebrew idiom. It's like a kind of a catchphrase that we see all throughout the Old Testament. And people use it when they want to distance themselves from another person or another party to kind of say, you know, that has nothing to do with me. Now, why is Jesus doing this? Especially to his mum. Like, it was interesting hearing Ethan's translation. Ethan, what was your translation? It said dear woman, didn't it? So it's like trying to kind of pat it out, but it's actually just that kind of blunt, sort of impersonal woman. He's not being sexist, he's not kind of being all disrespectful, but he's not being warm. Jesus is the perfectly obedient Son of God. Being a good son is who he is, so he's not being a jerk teenager. So why is he referring to his mum like this? Well, he gives us a reason in the next thing that he says. He says to her that the reason has nothing to do with him is that his hour has not yet come. Now, Jesus talks about his hour in a number of places in John's Gospel, and he is always referring to the moment when he dies on the cross, rises from the dead and returns to his Father. It's like a package deal, right? So his hour, his moment, that part of his life where the key thing happens, dies, rises again, returns to God. And we see it, for example, in places like chapter 12, verse 23. He's saying the hour has come for the Son of Man, that's his reference to himself, to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. So his death is on the cards, and we know that because as we keep reading down in verse 27, he says, my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No. For this reason, I came to this hour. And the important link to see here in this verse is that Jesus' hour, the moment where he's crucified, the moment where his glory is finally and fully revealed, it's not the moment when he wins the Grand Slam in tennis or does those amazing things where the glory emanates out. It's the moment that he dies, which to our mind, I think, would be the most inglorious moment of a person's life, right? Where you see them in weakness and decrepit sadness. But that is the moment, the precise moment, where we fully see the glory of God revealed to us. It's in that moment as he dies on the cross to save sinners that we see a God of mercy and a God of grace who holds our value above his own. And the whole of John's gospel is a build to that glorious final revealing of God in the death of Jesus. And understanding that then helps us understand why Jesus speaks the way that he does to Mary. He's not being rude, but he is getting his game face on. And he's drawing a line in the sand with the people who are closest to him and saying, my ministry on earth to die and rise again for the sake of the people who are under God's judgment begins now. And human concerns, even family concerns, are no longer the thing that holds me. Because my mission is to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world, and everything else is distraction. But of course, like a classic mother, she ignores her son. And she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. And for whatever reason, we're not really told, Jesus decides to take action. And so the question we need to ask then is, how does the glory revealed in this passage give us a glimpse of the final glory that we see when Jesus is crucified? Because we know now that Jesus is in mission mode. He doesn't just cave to his mum's request. He's just like, all right, if we're going to do this, we're going to do this within the constraints of my mission to save the world. So everything he's doing is now driving to that one glorious moment, and this has to be a part of it. So how does it become a part of it? So that's the hour. Now let's have a look at the second thing. The second thing is the wine. We've already been kind of amazed at how good this wine is. But to understand the wine properly, we need to understand the imagery of the Old Testament. This is something that kind of functionally we tend to forget. We kind of go, oh, we're Christians, we read the New Testament, there's this Old Testament thing with some wars and David Goliath, makes some really good kind of children's ministry stories, but really we just need the New Testament. And that couldn't be further from the truth. The reason God gives us the Old Testament is to prepare us and the world to have the categories that we need to understand what it is that Jesus does. And so whenever we read the New Testament, we need to be thinking, what is this reminding us of in the Old? And the thing that it reminds us of, for those who have eyes to see it, not many of us do, not even I had to look some commentaries to figure this one out, is that abundant wine is one of the signs of the age of fulfillment. The time when God's Christ would come and restore the world to sinless perfection under his rule. And so here's an example of one of those places we see it. This is in the book of Amos. It's a prophet in the Old Testament, right at the end, these last verses of his entire book. And he's talking about the final restoration of Israel, God's people. And look at the imagery he uses. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So we see here in this picture a promise that the new created world, the time where God will return his people to their land and establish them forever in peace and harmony, will be a time characterized by the never-ending flowing of wine. But there's more to the wine than the Old Testament imagery. Because did you notice the type of jars that Jesus used? They were the kind, we see in verse 6, that were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Now, under the new old covenant system, the Jews were required to wash themselves whenever they became ceremonially unclean. There was a whole bunch of ways that could happen, like eating certain foods, going near dead bodies, even having sex. So it wasn't just necessarily bad things, but just things in life all around the place. And so the practice of washing consumed the Jewish life. Because if you weren't clean, then you couldn't approach God. And if you want to know more about this, you can actually go to the UWA Christian Union podcast and have a listen to our kind of three-part mini-series on Leviticus that we did last year. And the big thing that we saw from those talks was that Leviticus, that this system of clean, unclean that Leviticus describes, it's just like a constant treadmill. Like, you just can't get off it. You just on and on and on. And so even though the system was supposed to enable you to dwell with God, to cleanse you, make you appropriate for him, if you lived under that system for any length of time, all it did was constantly remind you that you were not good enough. Oh, I'm unclean again. Better go and wash again. Oh, I'm unclean again. Better go wash again. You just couldn't stay there. You could never stay clean. You could never meet the grade. And that whole system, even though it was intended to kind of help people dwell with God, it was onerous and it was burdensome and it was flawed from the beginning. God knew that it was because he wanted us to learn something about who we were. But here Jesus uses those jars, and it's not insignificant that he takes water from the jars that were meant to cleanse us from our sin to perform this sign. And so he takes the water for washing, burdensome, inescapable, perpetual. It's like having to brush your teeth every day. Oh, it sucks. And he turns it into the wine of celebration. Exciting, refreshing, momentous, like the moment that you finally graduate university and you never have to come back here again. Some of you, you've been waiting for a very long time. And we see in this contrast, a contrast between the law and the onerous duty of having to obey regulation after regulation, with the grace of the gospel, which cleanses us once for all and results in a life of joy and thankfulness. And so here's Jesus at a wedding with water jars from the old covenant, and he fills them to the brim, this is abundance, with wine. And it's a sign of restoration of God's people and a coming of the new world that God has promised. And that's the wine. One more thing in our things as we try to work out the glory that's revealed, and that's the bridegroom. Now, the reason that the master of the banquet goes to the bridegroom is because it's the bridegroom's responsibility to provide the wine. So here's the question for you. Who is it that provides the wine at this wedding? It's Jesus, right? And that tells us something about who he is. He is the true bridegroom. And we know this is the case because of Jesus' own parables throughout his ministry. He consistently describes the kingdom of God in terms of a wedding banquet. You see it in Matthew 22, in Matthew 25. But we also see it in the book of Revelation, which is a book that John also wrote. And there at the very end of Revelation, where he's describing the end of the age, the beginning of the new creation, he describes it in terms of a wedding. Have a look up on the screen. Revelation 19, 6 to 7. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Now, we saw last week when we were talking about John the Baptist, he describes Jesus as the Lamb of God because he's the suffering Christ, the one who will lay down his life for the sins of the world. And who's the bridegroom in this picture? It's the Lamb. It's Jesus. One of the ways of understanding the work of the Christ is in terms of a married couple. where Christ the Lamb is the bridegroom, and believers, those who put their faith in Jesus, are collectively the bride. So don't get all like kind of tripped out about the weird romantic notions and stuff like that. We are together the bride. You're only 1.5% of the bride or whatever it is. So don't worry about that. But that's the picture that they're trying to use. And the point that John is making, both in Revelation, but here in our passage in John, is that the moment of expectation at a wedding is not actually the bride. She's not the one that you're looking for, that you keep turning your seats to see. It's the bridegroom. It's the one who officiates and provides the wedding banquet at the end of the age, at the beginning of his eternal rule and reign. And so when Jesus turns water into wine, he's not sparing people from social embarrassment. He's not displaying raw power. He's not even saying that he's God. What he's doing is tapping into a centuries-long expectation that God's people had, that the time of waiting and onerous washing, perpetual cleansing, never quite getting there, is over. And that the great age of the Messiah, the one characterized by joy and relational union, has finally come. That's the glory we see revealed in the sign. And the thing that John tells us is that as we see that glory, the right response is to believe, specifically to believe in Jesus. And you see it there in verse 11. This was the disciples' response. And to believe in Jesus, it's not just an intellectual assent, kind of like as if to say, yes, I see that Jesus reveals that about himself in the sign and I agree that it's true. It will involve more than that. It's always more than that. To believe in Jesus is an expression of personal trust. It's both to accept who he says he is and receive what he does for us by tying our personal destiny with his. If we can push the metaphor a bit, that sort of makes sense, right? Because what do you do when you meet the man of your dreams? You do absolutely everything you can to marry that guy, don't you? And that's exactly what the disciples do here. They meet him at a wedding in Cana, not their soulmate, but the one who saves their souls and restores them to a relationship with God and an enjoyment of life that exceeds all expectation. And they take it with both hands because he'd given them a reason to believe in him. He demonstrated at the wedding that he would one day accomplish this all at the cross, and they took it. Because he demonstrated to them something of the character of his kingdom and what it will look like to live under his lordship and in effect to be spiritually married to him. And what does it look like? Celebration. One of the best parties you have ever been to. You've been to parties like that, haven't you? The food is fantastic. You're surrounded by just your friends and all those weird people you don't like. And everyone's happy and smiling and joking. And all the uni assignments are done. You don't have that guilt just kind of lingering in the back of your mind. You have nothing but the joy of being in one another's presence. And if it's a wedding, the joy of seeing the bride and the groom finally coming together. And according to Jesus, that earthly picture is as close as we can get to describing the joy that we will have in the presence of Jesus as we share in the eternal life that he gives us. And that challenges, I think, a false understanding of Christianity, doesn't it? Because like I mentioned at the beginning, many people view Christianity as this kind of restrictive, joyless imprisonment, you know, self-imposed, we just kind of do it and we kind of have to because that way God will be happy with us and then things will be okay. But if the Bible shows us anything, the real imprisonment is to sin and to our selfish desires. Sin is what causes unhappiness and pain, and it's sin that will ultimately lead not to an eternity of joyful celebration, but an eternity of joyless misery. And so if you're a Christian, take heed of this, because the Christian life is hard. There's no denying that. Fighting sin, fighting the evil inclinations of your heart, the things that you desire in your sinfulness, that's hard, and it doesn't stop. But if you're not careful, you will believe the lie that says that that is oppressive and unnatural and miserable, because it's simply not true. It will be hard. It will take moral effort. It will cost you. Jesus describes it as a death to self in Mark 8. But that self-denial, though painful, will be a greater source of joy than it ever will be of pain, because God's way works. And living in his world under his rule according to his wisdom That is the most natural and freeing thing you can do. And one day, this sign tells us, Christ will return to claim his bride and cleanse her fully and finally from her sin. And he'll take away all the inclinations of our hearts to sin and all our desires for evil, and we will enter into the never-ending celebration characterized by joy and freedom and the liberal flow of food and drink, no longer needing to wash, but only ever having wine with which to celebrate. Remember that key phrase, Jesus saves the best for last. The quality of the wine, the quantity of the wine, the context in which it happens, it all shows us that rather than being undesirable, rather than being depressing, rather than being wrong, the place of most joy and contentment is living in the obedience under the rule of Jesus. And so the question for us all as we finish today is simply this. If Jesus were to return today, would you be at that wedding feast? Because this is the one invitation that you do not want to turn down. Jesus makes it very clear in his parables that the only people who will end up with seats at the table at that feast are repentant sinners. These are the ones who have accepted Christ's invitation to turn from their sin and to seek the forgiveness that the bridegroom offers. Everyone else in these parables is cast outside the party into the outer darkness. So this isn't sort of like the thing that you just have on a Facebook kind of event page, like, oh, cool, that might, I'm not going to go to that, I'll just let that go past. There is a consequence for not going. And the consequence is not that you just miss out on a party. The consequence is complete exclusion from God and the bridegroom, the source of all blessing, the one from whom not just wine flows, but life itself. Everyone else is cast out. If that sounds full on, it is. But it clarifies the choice for us, doesn't it? When you plan a wedding, hopefully a lot of you will enjoy the blessing of being married, you have this dilemma where you have to work out how many people to invite to your reception, and that costs money, right? So you've kind of worked out, I can sort of afford 120, but my parents wouldn't invite Uncle Joe, and I haven't seen him for 20 years, but I have to, so you have to have this big complexity thing about trying to work out who's in and who's out. But not this wedding. Revelation 7 tells us about the great multitude that extends around the throne of God at the end of time. And the thing that we see in that picture is that there is always space for one more. There's no head caps here on this wedding. And so the invitation of this bridegroom is for everyone to come and share in his joy. So will you be at that wedding feast? Jesus turns water into wine. It seems so mundane, so kind of like children's ministry, like let's just tell a story, that's really interesting, Jesus. But in doing so, he reveals the glory and the character of his coming kingdom and the joy that will come as being a part of it. And so all that's left to work out in this scheme is whether or not you will believe what the sign reveals about Jesus. And that's the thing I want to leave with you today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he was completely wedded to your mission to die for the sins of the world, that he made it clear that the only things he would do would be the things that helped achieve that aim. We thank you that in your kindness we could see it first here at the wedding when he does his first sign and reveals his glory. Help us not to believe the lies of the world that tell us that Christianity is drab and boring and really just shortchanges us. Help us instead to see in the words and actions of Jesus just the great and pure joy that we have as believers in the Lord. That though things may be hard in this life, the promise of the next is just beyond belief. And that joy even now overflows to today. So help us to hold firm to him. We pray for those who may yet still have questions about what it looks like to live under the Lord Jesus, that you will encourage them and help them to see that it could be the best thing they ever do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.